All right, so turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, which is where we are, chapter 8. We did the first seven, or the first six verses, rather, 2 weeks ago. And then Ivan and Ivan, last week, teaching us, and next week, Ivan will be back to conclude the message that he began. So we're staggering kind of Romans 8. There's so much to get through this chapter, there's so much to try and take on, that actually it gives us a little bit of time to just mull over the news on these things. It's so rich. My original intention was to try and teach through this chapter in a week, and we got six verses into it last time. That's kind of the depth that's here. But Paul has given us so much that we need to just pause a little bit and consider these things. So let me just refresh your memory, and this is what we started with 2 weeks ago as well, but just to kind of again to set the scene. This is the challenge that was presented in the previous chapter. In Romans chapter 7, Paul cried out for outside help because he recognized the problem. And he recognized the same problem that every one of us faces. And he makes this statement. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who should deliver me from this body of death?" What does he mean by that? What he was saying was that inside, as a Christian, I've become a new person, a new creation. The Holy Spirit of God has indwelled me. And I now know what God wants. I now know the right things. But I find myself being drawn to do the things that I don't want to do. And the things that I really do want to do, that my conscience and my heart and the spirit within is telling me I should do, I find I'm not doing. And there's this kind of dichotomy. There's almost, well, it's almost a schizophrenia in a sense, but not in a medical sense, but in a spiritual sense, that he's aware that there's a problem. He can't live the way he wants to. And so he cries out, "Who's going to help me? How can I do this? I can't do it myself." In other words, he's saying, "Who is going to enable me to live for God?" And this is the wonderful message that Paul is now answering. That there is a solution to that problem. You know, for a lot of people in the world, they get up, they go about their daily lives, and pretty much their conscience is turned off. I mean, maybe historically there were people that, you know, responded and acted in regard to their conscience. But for a lot of people, they don't worry. You know, you hear all the time, people go around, they don't think twice about what they say. It never ceases to amaze me the number of people I hear swearing and using profanity around children. I think, surely, you must be aware that what you're saying, they're hearing, is going to affect them. We live in a world that doesn't seem to care. So for a lot of people, this isn't an issue. They don't care about it. That's one of many examples we can get. But Paul is speaking about the challenge that he knows within him. He's recognized that he's been, as Paul is already kind of given us an example, he's been like raised from the dead. He's now seen things in a different way. That's what happens when we become Christians. It's almost like the lights go on. We start seeing in color. And he's saying, "I can understand this now, but I'm aware that there's still a challenge, there's still a problem." Now, what we're going to see through this book is the work of the Holy Spirit being presented to us as the solution to this problem. And we actually see in the first chapter of the book of Romans, in fact, the first three chapters, we see God the Father at work in creation. And that's presented to us. And from chapter 3 to chapter 7, verse 25, we see God the Son at work in salvation. And then in Romans chapter 8, we see God the Holy Spirit at work in sanctification. Interesting, after chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is only mentioned twice. But in chapter 8, he's mentioned 19 times. All of a sudden, Paul is trying to communicate something to us here. Back in chapter 5, we saw presented to us the saving work of Jesus Christ. But now in chapter 8, we're seeing what Christ did to provide victory in each of our lives. Right, most people are aware, they've heard the gospel message, that we were sinners, we've broken the laws that God has set. You know, as we said before, you know, you set your own laws. Whatever the laws, you know, people that complain about God, they're like, "My God, okay, fine." But set your own law, whatever you think those laws should be. Guarantee you, within a day or so, you've broken. We can't even keep our own standard, let alone God's holy, righteous standard. And so we understand that Christ came, that he died on the cross, and he took upon himself the punishment that we deserve. That's the simple gospel message. And that if we accept that he did that on our behalf, then we're saved. That's what we have to do. We don't have to do anything other than accept it. But God didn't just leave it there. That wasn't a line drawn. Okay, well, you're saved, off you go. Because there was still this problem of the sin nature, that old life, that is constantly gnawing away at us. And then Paul tells us in Galatians, it's like a tug of war, it's a battle. And so in chapter 8, we see what Christ did to provide victory. Not just the work of salvation, which is a work entirely of grace, but the work of sanctification, the work of setting us apart. Some commentators talk about the three tenses of salvation. Right? That we have been saved from the penalty of sin. We are currently, presently, being saved from the power of sin in our lives. And ultimately, we will be saved, yet future, from the very presence of sin itself, as we take the power of his will. In chapter 5, we find that justification by faith is forever. Okay, so salvation, justification, we're made right with God because of what Christ did, simply on the basis of faith. But in chapter 8, then we see that a godly life is ensured through the power of the Holy Spirit. So chapter 5, very much about salvation. Now we're talking about sanctification. How do we actually live a Christian life? Chapter 5, again, performance is based upon understanding God's love for us. That's what we do. Our salvation is simply accepting, understanding the love that God has. And in chapter 8, we find that performance is based upon the power of the Holy Spirit. How do we live this life we're talking about? What we want to? Well, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 5 reveals our relationship to God. Chapter 8 reveals our relationship to the world, the conflict, the flesh, and tribulation. Chapter 5, we see the Holy Spirit, who we mentioned once in the chapter. As we said already, 19 times in this chapter, we see the Holy Spirit mentioned, and the fact that there is power available through him. And this is developed in forms to give us this assured victory. Chapter 5, really, our capstone is presented there as our salvation in Christ. Chapter 8, capstone, our victory in Christ. We've done the first 6 verses. I'm just going to read them. I'm just going to sort of flow into the section. There is therefore now no condemnation of them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, I tired of that, I commented on it last time, I'll go over it again. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. It's two laws at work here. For what the law, and specifically, Paul is talking about the law that is written in our hearts, the conscience, and also the law that was given to the Jewish people. The 613 commandments, as they're broken down into that group. We'd be familiar with the 10, but there's more. And that sets God's perfect standard. But the law, as we've seen already, and Paul's made this clear, cannot make us right with God. It can just show us how bad we are. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak because of the flesh, it was dependent upon us being obedient, we couldn't do it. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus effectively put an end to this problem by dying on the cross and making a way that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. The standard that the law sets can be met in a human being. How? Because of Christ. He says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Notice what he says there. It's important. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Who's he speaking to? We're not the world. He's speaking to believers. To people who have put their faith and trust in Jesus. We call them Christians. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Because it's natural. That's where they're drawn to. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. This verse tells us that we have a choice. That we can either go after the flesh and be a slave, or we can go after the Spirit and be his servant. But notice from the previous verse that this is not just talking about the worldly people, people who don't know God. This is talking about believers. So that we can have a believer who is after the flesh, who minds the things of the flesh. Or we can have a believer who is mindful of the things of the Spirit. Because we're told here, for to be carnally minded is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We'll talk about that death in a second, but let me just paraphrase this. This is my paraphrase of that verse. For as a blood-bought, saved believer in Jesus Christ, if you are carnally minded and give yourself over to the things of the flesh, it will result in death. Explain that. But if you are mindful, that is, your mind is full of the things of the Spirit, it's going to bring forth life and peace. That's my paraphrase, Romans 8, verse 6. What does Paul mean by saying that to be carnally minded is death? You know, we don't just suddenly drop down dead. I mean, there are occasions in the New Testament, think Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and their attempt to lie to God, and they were struck down dead. But that isn't what this is saying, and you'll probably all know Christians who are carnally minded. You know, they may have genuinely made a profession to follow Jesus Christ, and yet they live as everybody else in the world. They may drink and smoke and swear or whatever else. There's no change. There's no apparent change. And yet you know that they've made a genuine profession of faith. How do we reconcile that? Well, this is what Paul is saying here. So I want to take you through the six different deaths that are mentioned in Scripture, just so we understand the context of what Paul is saying. Well, firstly, the obvious one is physical death. We'll understand that. It's when the soul leaves the body. The second one is spiritual death. And that's the separation of the human spirit from the soul. Let me give you some scripture examples. In Matthew 8, verse 22, Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their dead. He's not talking about people who are physically dead, burying people who are physically dead. That doesn't work, of course. He's talking about people who are not spiritually awake, spiritually alive. People who have, in a sense, died to that relationship we should have with God. I mean, if you remember in the Garden of Eden, when God spoke to Adam, he spoke, and Adam was given the command, not Eve, and Adam should have taught his wife, but he didn't, clearly, because Eve had taken the fruit of the tree. Adam was told that in the day you eat the fruit of the tree, you will surely die. Now, did Adam die on that day, physically? No, he didn't. He started to die from that point. That was the moment physical decay started to set in. Because he was genetically perfect, he lived a very long life. But spiritually, he died instantly. The moment he rebelled and joined his wife in her predicament, spiritually there was that separation. And suddenly he became acutely aware of his own condition. And he did what Paul's going to address, we'll talk about this in a moment, try to cover over himself. He was aware that suddenly that covering that had been around him, that presence of God had gone. He'd become a victim, spiritually dead. And what Christ does is to make us spiritually alive again. And Jesus here, just in this example, just speaking about those who are spiritually dead. In other words, those that are not interested and not in tune with the things of God, we'll let them go and bury their own dead. But for those who are awake and spiritually alive, Jesus was saying, follow me. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, another example. We're told that, and you, has he, God the Father, Jesus, quickened us, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're not talking about physical death, we're talking about spiritual death. We were spiritually dead. And this is the state that the majority of the world is in. Unless you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are spiritually dead. People say, oh, I don't understand. No, you won't. How can you understand? If you're dead, you need to be made alive, and that can only be done through Christ. Colossians 2, verse 13 says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened, that's again that word, made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Just a few examples. Okay, so, it's an example. It's the separation of the human spirit from the soul. And then there's sexual death. There's only one account, really, that we have in Scripture that gives us this, but it's just one that is given in Scripture, so I mention it. And Romans 4, verse 19 tells us of Abraham and his wife, Sarah. And this is at the point that God promised that they were going to have a child. But they were really old. Abraham's 99 years old, and Sarah is about 90. He says, and not being weak in the faith, he considered not his own body now dead. There you go. So Spirit, you're not about spiritual, not about physical, but from an opportunity or the ability to reproduce here. He says, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So in both cases, there's a deadness that is associated with their not being able to reproduce. Okay? So that's just another one. A fourth one is positional death. It's difficult to kind of categorize it in a single line, but let me give you some scriptural examples. Right, so Romans 6, we've seen this already, we read this. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Anybody, any Christian that's been baptized has made a declaration that we are dying to that old way of living. We positionally are wanting to shift from that old place to that acknowledgement that we've been raised up. It says, look, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of death, we should also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Okay, so this is talking about those who have chosen to follow Christ. And we identify with his death, that the old life is to be no more. But then, that links very closely to the one that we're really dealing with in this verse that we're looking at, in this chapter. Operational death, just third title. Let me give you some scriptures. Ephesians 5, verse 14 through 18 reads this. Wherefore he said, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. Now again, he's speaking to believers who have identified themselves positionally with Christ's death, and yet we're not living as Christ has called us to live, and Christ will enable us to live. And then we have this admonition, see that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You see, it's telling us that there's a job to be done. Time is running out. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What is God's will? Let me just read the rest of the verse. And be not drunk with wine, where it is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And this is exactly what this chapter in Romans is talking about. What is God's will? If I was to ask any of you the question, what is God's will? Well, there's a simple answer we're told in the book of Thessalonians, chapter 1. The will of God is our sanctification. That's what it states. God's will for every believer is that we be set apart. Not that we just go around as saved people, knowing that the penalty of sin is dealt with and we have eternal life promised us, but that we go about our lives set apart for him. That's God's will. God's will is our sanctification. So every situation and circumstance you go through, whatever trial, every challenge, every difficulty, the reason for it is that you might be sanctified. And it's not pleasant sometimes, it's sometimes painful when we go through different situations. But the purpose, the ultimate will of God in every situation for us is that we be sanctified, set apart for him. We be different. Notice in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, where we're told there, these are again believers, and unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things said he that has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. There was something not right in the Christian walk. They were going about their lives, they were working, they were doing things, but it wasn't of God. There was a deadness to it. Hebrews 6, verse 1 says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let's go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. That idea of dead works crops up an awful lot in Scripture. Hebrews 9, 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit of himself, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So this, again, is operational death. Just again, title is speaking of those who are Christians, who are saved, and yet we're not living the life that we should be living. We haven't learned that there is a power from God to enable us to live in the way that God intends for believers to live. And as Jesus said in John 10, that our life should be an abundant life. Jesus said, I came to give you life in abundance. Who doesn't want that? But the last one on the list is the second death that's mentioned in Scripture. And it's speaking of those right at the end of time, as God judges, the great white throne judgment. It says, blessed and holy is he who has power in the first resurrection, on such the second death has no power. This is not speaking just of those who have died physically, but it's ultimately those who will be separated from God for eternity. Again, it says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, and this is the second death. It's been said many times that he that is born once will die twice. He that is born twice will die once. If you're born once, not only will you die physically one day, but ultimately you'll be separated from God for eternity. That's just too horrible to think about. Someone's born twice, born physically, but then born of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Born again. Okay. You're going to die just once, because you die physically, but not eternally. Okay, so that's the list we have. So the term death is used to explain various different things. Let's go back to that verse. For to be calmly minded is death. This is now like talking about that operational death. To be calmly minded is going around with something missing in your life. It's something that you should be alive spiritually, but so many believers are not. And why? Well, now go on. Because the carnal mind is at war with God. It's enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. It takes us back to what we've seen in Romans 7 again. The things I hate, I keep doing, and the flesh is never going to be improved. We're powerless to change our own nature. I understand that salvation secures your eternity. But it doesn't change your nature unless you are willing to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to do this work. So that old man, that old nature, that old person is put to death. What we symbolize in baptism, and then we accept that there is this incredible offer that God will place within us the power to live for Him in a way that is honoring and glorifying to God. So again, we can't please God in our own efforts. That phrase we saw a few times, dead at works. And so many believers, and I put my hand up as being one of them, have tried many, many times to do things right. Kind of know what's right, I want to try and do it. And so we end up trying to do it by our own efforts. And we worked really hard. And, you know, I, as a person, everything I do, I throw myself into it, I do 120%. But when it comes to the things of God, God can't bless my good intentions. God can't bless my best efforts. Because Isaiah tells us that our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's still not good enough for God. Because God is perfect. But God will give us the power. Romans 8 verse 8 says, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. That's kind of a big issue, isn't it? Because as somebody who has been saved by the blood of Christ, who knows that your eternity is secure, surely you want to please God. Well, you can't please God if you're trying to do it yourself, to get it right yourself. If you're trying to live a holy life by your efforts, because you're going to fail. I like these comments I'm going to share with you from Dr. Chuck Minister. He said, in the flesh, that's under the dominion of the flesh, to be proud is to be blind. To be discouraged is unbelief. To be disappointed in yourself means you relied on yourself. The only hope to better is to fail to see yourself in Christ. We need to realize that if we are disappointed as Christians, that I really wanted to live for Jesus, I wanted to, you know, if you're disappointed, I love that line, you know, the church shares, that it means that you rely on yourself. When you come to the place of realizing you can never get right with God, and actually you're starting to realize it's going to always come to that place of, I'm just going to give up. Lord, it's too hard to live as a Christian. There's too many challenges, there's too many temptations, there's too many problems. If something happens, I find myself reacting or acting in the wrong way. I can't do it. And God says, great, you finally realized. Verse 9 goes on and says, you are not in the flesh. We don't have to live that way anymore, but in the Spirit. If so be, for the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you are a believer. It's a wonderful thing. The but could better be translated as, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit of God. If so be, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If we are under the dominion of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. I'm told now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not saved. It's as simple as that. The Holy Spirit came to reveal Jesus to us. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. But is he the one that's in control of your life? Do you have the Spirit of Christ in you? And are you in the power of his presence? And do you take advantage of it? You see, this verse again, so more. Paul says, but you're not in the flesh. You're not under that law, that condemnation. And it's almost rhetorical to say, you know, if so be the Spirit of God dwells in you, because it's the same with the fact that the Holy Spirit of God does dwell in you. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Again, speaking of that transition from that old life, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Back in Romans 6, verse 6, we read this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. So it is fine that we do serve sin. So many Christians struggle with temptations. And try really hard. And we're coming to the end of another year, and in January, lots of people have been making New Year's resolutions and all sorts of things. Yeah, some of those can be good, they can be fun, and we might make New resolution to eat less chocolate and more fruit or something like that. I'm not going to be so foolish because I know that won't last long. But Christians often take the kind of opportunity to make some resolutions of how I'm now going to live as a Christian. And before you did in January, you found that you failed because we can't do it in our strength. And this is what Paul is trying to communicate. You see, we're talking about righteousness. Well, whose? It has to be his. When you realize that Christ not only paid for your sin, but has given you the power to live a new life, all we have to do is to kind of sit back and go, well, I accept it. I don't even understand how you're going to do it, Lord, but just please, I know I can't. That's a word if. In the Greek, it's commentators tell us it's first class conditional, it's since. So, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus, or since the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. This is a promise in Scripture. That Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, and God can do the same work in you. To quicken you, to make you alive. Not dead, not to try and chase after dead works. There's various clauses in Greek. I don't want to get too deep into these things, but it's helpful sometimes. The Greek language is very descriptive, and sometimes it's helpful to understand. In the Greek, you could say, if, and it is so, all right? So that's one of the ifs. If, and it's so, it was since or indeed. There's another if, and it's not so. There's another if, that is if, or maybe it's so, maybe it's not. These are all different ways that Greek can be descriptive. In English, we just have the one word, and we don't always get the full meaning. And then there's the fourth one, which is if, I wished it was so, but it's probably not. Yeah, it's possibly one of the most descriptive languages. And that's why God chose Greek. That's why everything worked purposely at the time it did, for Christ to come at the right time. For the Greek language to be the language that the New Testament is communicating to the world through. Again, if, and since the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you,
well, then he can do it in you as well.
So Paul effectively ostensibly blameless before the law exclaims, a wretched man who should deliver me from this body of death. And his conclusion is, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. We don't owe anything to the flesh. You know, we're not its debtors to do its service. Not since victory is now guaranteed us in Christ. Notice it's guaranteed us. And that verse we just looked at, because Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, that same power is at work and can be at work in us. Galatians 2, verse 20 is the verse we often use in our baptism services. This is just a great statement. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. It's kind of like stepping back and giving the keys to the car. Metaphorically, I need to go. See, I can try and drive for too long. We're going around in circles, but I don't need to take control. But Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 13 of Romans 8 says, but if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. This is a choice again on our part. That's really a summary of chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 so far. If you keep on living after the flesh, you're going to keep on dying. Okay, and it's not going to be present in. That's the operational death we're talking about. That's a separation from the fellowship we should have with God. Many Christians are stuck in that kind of loop. And the deeds, it's deeply ingrained habits that have kind of come over from our old life, as it were. Again, it echoes the commands of Romans 6, 12 and 13. We're to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. The idea of being mortifying here is that it requires volition on our part. God will do the work, but there has to be a willingness from us. Verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is a lovely statement. It's the relationship and the realization that we have been adopted into God's family. We are now to be treated as his children, as an adult son, effectively. And there's a lot of this that went on in the Roman Empire. We know that Paul was adopted by Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor of the island of Cyprus. It's that moment that Paul changes his name. He was known as Saul up until that point. He's adopted by Sergius Paulus as he becomes Sergius Paulus, this is Paul's preacher and becomes a Christian. And from that moment, Paul takes the name of Sergius Paulus. He takes the name Paul. He takes a family name, effectively. Well, that's what we're to do. We're to take God's name, and we are adopted into his family. We're treated as one of his own. Interestingly, the prodigal son, though he went off in the world, like many Christians, that kind of operational kind of death we were speaking of, by works, trying to do our own thing. But the prodigal son never lost his sonship. When he eventually repented and came back, he was welcomed by his father. He never lost his sonship. John Mizzler made this comment. He says, no child of God can be happy in living for the things of the flesh. The prodigal son may get into the pig pen, but he will never be content to stay there. He is bound to say, I will arise and go to my father. And many Christians come to that place. Sometimes, sadly, it takes years. Going in circles, struggling with things of the world. But you eventually realize that you're not content, you're not happy. Because why? Well, the Holy Spirit's in you. There's so much more that God wants for each of us. He wants that abundant life. Verse 15 goes on and says, you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Again, this idea of adoption. In Roman law, adoption was required even of a legitimate son to inherit. There were many that had had children by various wives in the culture at the time, particularly in the Roman culture. But for one who was going to inherit, they would have to be adopted, even by their own father. Well, we've been adopted. We've been brought into this family. There was a ceremony that was typically held, and so on. They were adopted. And once that had taken place, they could never be disowned. But they could be disinherited. That's an important point. All the ones that were born into his family were children, but only those adopted were recognized as sons. And what Paul is saying to the Romans who understood this was that you have been not just born into the family, but adopted. And you've received the spirit of adoption. And that's why we can have this intimate relationship with God. Verse 16 says, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you are born again this morning, you know. If you're not sure whether you're born again, you're not. It's really simple, because when you are born again, when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you know. You can't articulate necessarily, but you just know. In the Old Testament, there's a Hebrew equivalent to this. It's the B'nai HaElohim. It's direct creations of God. The angels were put in that category. They were direct creations of God. Adam was of that sort, a direct creation of God. Every human from Adam was not a direct creation of God. They were part of the human race coming down from Adam and Eve and so on. But for those who are in Christ, we are placed in the position of being, if you will, a direct creation of God. That's what we're told in the New Testament in John, in 1 John chapter 3. Oh, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We're elevated to this incredible position. Verse 17 says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Now that's an interesting statement. If so be that we suffer with him. What does Paul mean by that? Well, I've looked at lots of commentaries. Nobody really knows fully what that means. I would suggest, because this is clearly a conditional reward, and I believe that we many that will arrive in heaven disappointed. Well, I don't say that just out of opinion. I say that because Scripture tells us. John speaks about making sure that we receive a full reward and not losing the things we've worked for. Jesus told us that we should put our treasure in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're told that there's different types of things that we can do with our lives. We can sow to the flesh, that's God at work, that's wood, hay, and stubble, or it seems to be burnt up. Or we can live our lives for Jesus. We can acknowledge that there is this power. We can take advantage of what the Holy Spirit wants to do in us. And the fruit that comes forth will be as gold, silver, precious stones. It's just refined. But notice it's refined through the fire. It speaks of challenges and suffering. You see, it's like the story, and this is the closing, but like the story of the butterfly. I'm sure you've all heard this before, but yeah, there was a boy once who saw a butterfly trying to get out of the chrysalis, and he saw it struggling. And so he just got some time, he says, just snip into the chrysalis so the butterfly could get out. But in doing so, the fluid wasn't forced into the wings of the butterfly to allow it to fly, and the butterfly was in crippled. We go through struggles, but we do so because it allows us to fly. Let me just conclude with this here. Well, why is it that Christians have trials? Well, we're given a number of reasons in Scripture. One is to glorify God. There's some Scripture examples of that. God will allow us to go through things to glorify him. Whilst it's a unique situation, let me state that, Job is a great example of somebody who went through incredible trials, but it was for God's glory. Nobody, by the way, will ever repeat what Job went through. That was a very specific situation for a very specific purpose. Another reason we have trials is discipline for known sin. Because God is a loving God and he will chastise us to correct us. We see that in many cases. There's some New Testament examples there, but we can cite many examples from the Old Testament. I think of David, for example. David, after his transgression with Bathsheba. David, when he's moved to number Israel, to count, there's a pride there on his part. And God brings chastisement on him as a result. So God does do that because he's a loving father. What loving father wouldn't? I would never let my children just go ahead and do whatever they wanted to. If I see them doing something that's not right, I want to correct them. Done in love. That's what Scripture says. Another reason is to prevent us from falling into sin. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tell us that. Another reason is to keep us from pride. And, you know, I hold my hand up because we're at a place in our journey as a church where for years we've done what we've done, certainly for me as a pastor. And a lot of that work was looking back, dead works. Me trying to do my best by my efforts. And over the last few years, God has taken me through a journey. There's been some wonderful moments. There's been some really challenging moments. As I'm learning to go, okay, Lord, I give up. I give it to you. I'll let you do it. I've tried to do everything I can my way. I thought I was doing it his way, but I look back and I realize that it was actually kind of my way. It's what I thought should be done. And so we're learning. I'm learning. I think we're all learning to surrender. I'm just going to trust you. It kind of almost, I kind of kick myself and thinking, all along, the Holy Spirit must have been just going like, oh, come on. Of course, God doesn't get impatient, but incredibly. Because how frustrating to see us struggling, not learning, going round and round in circles, and then coming to a place where we go, oh, I can't do it. Yes, finally, realize it. And God says, sit back and watch. Watch what God will do in your lives, in your hearts, in this fellowship, as we just added the keys and said, Lord, it's yours. So, Paul is an example of someone who was given this thorn in the flesh to keep him from praying. Paul experienced all sorts of things, but God had kept him humble. And finally, we're talking 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 and 7. To build faith. I say finally, that's what Paul says when he's halfway through. Finally, my brethren. We'll outline the end. But just a few more reasons. To cause growth is another reason why we go through trials. And it does. I think every one of us that's gone through a trial, you look back and go, actually, I did learn a lot. I'm kind of glad that I went through it. I didn't enjoy it, but I see what God was doing. Another one is to teach obedience and discipline. Another one to equip us to comfort others. So often through the trials we go through, we learn things that we can use, and God will use us to help other people. To prove the reality of Christ in us. As we said before, that if you get a lemon and you crush it, what are you going to get? You're going to get lemon juice. If you get an orange and you crush it, what are you going to get? Orange juice. If you get a Christian and you crush it, what are you going to get? Well, you should get Christ. When we are in that place where everything seems to be on top of us, that's the testing of our faith. That's when we really realize if we're in Christ. Another reason we're actually given, and interesting enough, is for the testimony to the angels. The angels are looking on, pretty, very curious about these strange beings, the humans. But there's a glory to God in what he's doing in and through us, through the church. And thus we have James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. Where we're told we should consider it joy. When we go through trials. Well, there's 10 reasons there why God allows us to go through trials. Every one of them is a good reason. And ultimately, what is the will of God all of that? It's our sanctification. Set us apart. To get us to that place, we just trust. And we go, Lord, it's yours. Read ahead. In a couple of weeks' time, we'll pick it up. Save the rest of Romans 8. This is an incredible chapter. Let me ask you a question. Think about this. What are the most three important words in Romans 8:28? Take a look at the chapter, the verse. What do you think they are? And then another question for you. What is it that can separate us from the love of Christ? See if you find something. And we're going to talk about God's model, the paradigm that God has set. That God has foreknown us. He's predestinated us. He's called us, he's justified us, and he's glorified us. This blows our minds. But we'll look at that in the next session. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we thank you for this time this morning to just review and to consider these things. Father, we pray that through this chapter, we would start to see that you don't want us to strive and to struggle, trying to get things right, trying to live the Christian life that we want to. Lord, help us to realize that you have given us, indwelling us, your Holy Spirit, to help us to live for you. Help us, Lord, not to sow to the flesh. Help us not to be caught up in dead works, doing our best. To be like Cain, offering the fruit of our own hands. Lord, help us to simply allow you to work through us for your glory. Lord, may we find a joy and a peace and a comfort and a strength in this. We just thank you for these scriptures. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it does change us. In Jesus' name.